Thank you for the many, many blessings you bring to us each and every day. May we see your love everywhere, not only in the cross, but in the fellowship of believers. Not only in the fellowship of believers, but also in the world around us and all that that entails. When we feel the warmth of the sun, may we praise you, the one who is the Son of Righteousness. When we feel the tender rain, may we think of the gospel showers that water our souls. Your infinite love is a mystery of mysteries. May we always remember our eternal rest lies in the eternal enjoyment of you. Or as our confession puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is in the name of Jesus, I ask all these things. Amen.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. As you're turning in your Bibles over the past couple weeks, we've been walking through the truth and the encouragement that we find as Christ is our Redeemer and our great High Priest. In fact, many of you know, if you know the structure of Hebrews a little bit, you will know that actually chapters 4 through 7 are very much connected, that we learn that Jesus is our High Priest, and so we talk about his superiority within that. And so the last couple of weeks we've been talking through that, and Chris has reminded us about how Christ is our great High Priest. But as we see that he's not only greater than the High Priesthood, but that he's also superior to those of Melchizedek, because he is the one that gives us eternal life. In chapter 8, though, we start a new section that is very much connected to chapters 4 through 7. But now we're going to see that not only is he the great High Priest who ministers in heaven, but he is the one who has authored a more glorious covenant as well. And we're going to learn about that this morning. So if you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, Hebrews 8, chapters 1, or verses 1 through 13. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who are offering gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenants he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to come before you, to study your word, to be reminded that you are our great High Priest. But not only are you the great High Priest, Lord, that you are the mediator of the new covenant that gives us eternal hope. Lord, I pray too that you would use me as you see fit this morning to proclaim the good news of this covenant promises and the promises we have with this covenant. Help us to be reminded that it is through your grace, by faith, that we have eternal life. So be with us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Former president and governor of California, Ronald Reagan, once said one of the greatest mistakes of his political life was signing the no-fault divorce bill. It allowed couples to separate on good standings. But as we know, most couples, as they meet, they get together, they start dating, and eventually decide to get married. And on that special day, as the bride walks down the aisle and they meet each other, they come together with the minister and they make a special promise to covenant with one another, for better or for worse. The relationship then takes a real start, starts to set in as they move into their home or apartment or wherever they may be, and they soon start to realize the daily habits of the other person, and then that promise is really put to the test. Relationships have to be worked out. Faults are recognized, and getting along becomes more challenging. And sadly, in so many cases today, failure leads to frustration and misery, and hence, no-fault divorce. Instead of trying to untie the challenging knots, too often in our culture, the knot is actually just cut. Some couples just find it easier to break the promises that they had than to work it through it together. You see, we live in a world full of promises. Whether it's a politician, a boss, a parent, a sibling, a friend, we love promises, don't we? We love promises and that we think that they're going to hold. But so often, as much as we get excited about promises, we are equally hurt when those promises don't come to fruition. You see, that's what happens with human beings. We tend to overpromise and underperform. But the difference with our God is that He always promises, and what He promises will come true. He keeps His promises no matter what. He vowed to His bride Israel many years ago that I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. With God's covenant promise, we will never wonder if the relationship with Him will be severed or dissolve. Even though we are faithless, or when we stumble, we can rely upon the fact that it is His promises that come with the new covenant remind us of the eternal hope that we have in Christ. That covenant relationship will never be broken. And today, as we unpack this morning, again, we are reminded of who Christ is as the great superior priesthood, the great high priest. But not only that, but as this chapter starts to unfold, we also understand it is through Christ that we understand the great promises that we have in the new covenant. And so we're going to unpack those promises this morning. So as we start in chapters 1 and 2, we're going to have 2 points this morning. A better place and a better covenant. Those are our 2 points that we're going to unpack this morning. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 in many ways are actually a hinge point for between chapters 4 through 7 and then 8 through 10. In many ways, let me read them to you again. Now the point is that we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Right? In many ways, at this point, we have unpacked. He says, let's just be reminded, this is what's happening. We have a high priest. If you are visiting with us for the first time or have been absent for a number of weeks, we are reminded Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who is superior to all things. And as Chris has done over the last couple of weeks, he has helped us understand that He is the high priest over everything. He is a high superior in what He has done. He is even superior to the great Melchizedek. And not only that, but He is the mediator of the great covenant that we are talking about. Now, as we learn, we are being reminded, this is who Christ is. Now, in the context of the original recipients, the gravity of that Christ that is our great mediator, for many of this, they are Christian Jews. They are people of the covenant. And here the author is saying, this covenant is obsolete. The one that we had gone through the Mosaic covenant is no longer. In fact, that we have a new covenant. Now, for many of these people, they were actually stumbling back and they were trying to find their hope back in the Mosaic covenant and returning to the laws that were gone before them. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, quite simply, don't turn back to those. Do not turn back to that covenant. That covenant is obsolete. It is not the one that is going to give you hope. But what he's indicating for us here today, our hope is found in Christ. In Christ, his greatness, his mercy, his work, and his intercession is put on display for you, and that we cling to him. And he is the one that is seated at the right hand on the throne of mercy in heaven to minister in the holy place, in the true tent that is set up by the Lord and not by man. I'm not sure about you, but even just that little piece there that we read in verse 2 that is set up in heaven. Sometimes I read scripture and a little phrase will go by. I don't know about you, but I'll miss it. But in this moment, I want us to help us understand that the little phrase in heaven, it actually serves as the author's purpose in pointing us as the leader is to location of the Son's ministry. It's in heaven. It's not here on earth as was the priesthood. This little phrase is to leader not only reminds us of the superiority of Christ's ministry compared to the earthly ministry of the priesthood in the old covenant, but it compared to the mortal ministry. But we are reminded and helps transition us to the understand that Christ is seated at the right hand of God and is seated in the heavenly tabernacle built by the hands of God himself rather than human beings. He is superior to the priesthood. He is superior to Melchizedek. And now we see that it is in heaven that where he is seated, and he continues to rule as our great high priest today. Now, as we learned about the great high priest, we are also reminded of his priestly ministry. It's really interesting. Look back, if you have a moment, in your Bible. So go back to chapter 5, verses 1. It says this. In the opening verse on Christ's appointment to the great high priesthood, the writer of Hebrews writes this. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now here's what's interesting. The author then comes back and makes a connection to that very verse in verse 3. Let me read verse 3 to you. The author addresses the Son's superior offering, and he reiterates this by saying, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one to also have something to offer. Now we may ask ourselves the question, well, what does this mean? If Jesus was a great high priest, what has Christ offered? What did he come to offer? If those priests were to come into the tabernacle to offer on behalf of the people, what is Christ offering? What did he bring? But we're reminded here that he brings himself. He brings himself as the ultimate sacrifice. He gave of himself as a sin, right, for the people. And notice what the author did say, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, recall what they learned in the past couple of weeks. Jesus was not even a priest according to the law. He wasn't a Levite. He didn't fit the mold. And according to the law on earth, he couldn't have offered anything, in fact. This isn't an earthly priesthood. This is a heavenly priesthood. And the point of the author is that this is not a copy or a shadows of the heavenly things. Christ is the reality. His priesthood is the reality. And as I mentioned before, the original audience would have been tempted to go back to fall into the old covenant, to the rituals and the laws. And we may be thinking that this doesn't apply to us because we don't think about Judaism in that way. But how many of us are actually, if the original audience was going to go back to the old covenant, they were trying to find their purpose, right, in the old covenant. How many of us are trying to find our ways in other things besides Christ, who is our mediator in our covenant? Where are we looking for fulfillment? Are we looking for anything other than Christ? The author plainly says in the old covenant here, they serve as copies or shadows of the heavenly things. You see, when Moses erected the tabernacle in the desert, God instructed him, saying, see to it that you erect it in the pattern according to the shown on the mountain. And this idea is shown to us throughout the book of Exodus. The old covenant tabernacle, sanctioned as it was by God, or only seemed imperfect compared to the real thing. But since human beings constructed it, this constitutes as a shadow of earthly sanctuary reveals enough to the original point of God's people to a greater and heavenly reality that we find in Christ. It's a shadow of what is actual reality. Now this summer, we talk about shadows, and this was a good illustration for me to understand. A little confession, but my family has been watching America's Got Talent. There you go. There's our confession. We actually enjoy it, and we vote for the people. There you go. But one of the little skits, or one of the things that one man did, he came out, and there was a big screen, and they asked him what he was going to be doing, and he says, "Well, I got a show for you." Right? And, you know, the people, America's Got Talent, and say, okay, whatever it is. And so he goes behind the screen, and he starts to use actually hand puppets, and he's demonstrated his ability. Now, this wasn't like a dog or a bunny or anything like that, but it actually looked like people. Like he can move his hands in such a way that it created a shadow. And if you didn't know any different, which we did, but it looked like actual people. You might have thought that there's actually people behind the screen. But it was actually just a shadow of the reality of what it points to as something greater. And even in the Old Testament, what we see in the Old Covenant, it was actually pointing us to something greater that is in the heavenly realms. And this is the whole entire point of what the author is speaking to us about. The Old Covenant served as a copy and a shadow of our ultimate reality in Christ. The shadow points us to something else, something better, something more excellent. And that, of course, is the author teaches us to Jesus Christ and the new covenant and his promises that we have through Christ. I hope, this is just a side note, but I hope that as you're reading the Old Testament, as in light of what you have here in Hebrews, I hope that you are constantly seeing that there is always pointing to Jesus Christ. If there's one of the great things that we have through the book of Hebrews that is constantly reminding us, you go back and start in Genesis, and you hit Exodus, and you start to see the covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, how it is pointing us to something greater, to Christ. And I hope that you see that the shadows point to the ultimate reality that we have in Jesus, who sits in heaven at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And so that is a hope of us. But we also have this new covenant. So we talked about a better place where he ministers, but we also talk about a better covenant. Now, when we look back upon the Mosaic covenant and we study and we read its very covenants that God made with people, and even though God was faithful to his covenant promises, there's something that was amiss. If you remember, Israel was not faithful to the covenant promises. And if you understand the history of them, that it was continuous, God continued to pursue them, and they fell and over and over and over again. God kept his promises, and even though the people of Israel misapplied, they laid aside or ignored those promises, and their inability to keep the covenant promises brought about substantial, significant consequences upon them. And while tragedies happened amongst the people, we find ourselves, the prophet Isaiah, speaking out beyond, that saw beyond these judgments. He knew that God intended the judgment of his people through the military conquest of the Babylonians or the Assyrians, and that God was disciplining his people with the intent to restore that relationship between them. But Jeremiah anticipated an even greater covenant coming through. Our passage, in fact, even argues that by making the point about the new covenant that came in Christ, was promised even in the days of the Old Covenant. Verses 8 through 12 were citations from Jeremiah 31 that Don read for us this morning. When the Old Covenant was finally shattered and the new one was established, we learn that the Old Covenant would not be patched up or fixed, but that its aim would be accomplished through a new and a different covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. The great phrase of the Bible says that I will be your God and you will be my people is always the expression and the purpose of the covenant. And in Jeremiah 31 shows us that new covenant will bring that to the forefront. And in the writing of Hebrews points out that this proves the deficiencies of the old covenant. And now that the promised new covenant has come, it would be gravely folly to return to it as the old one. Christ has obtained a much more excellent ministry than the old covenant had ever done, as he mediates and enacts upon better promises. Because if the first covenant had been faultless, there would actually be no need for the second. Well, let me ask you the question. Some people say, what's wrong with the old covenant? Let's think about this once again. What was wrong is that this was not a no-fault divorce. There was clearly failure amongst the people. It was sometimes said that the problem of the old covenant was, it wasn't gracious. It wasn't full of grace. But in fact, the old covenant was given under the most significant manifestations of grace in the Old Testament, namely in Exodus. If you recall the story, it was given when God took his people out of the land of Egypt. God saved Israel, by grace. He led them to Mount Sinai by grace. He gave them the Ten Commandments by grace. In fact, the very covenant was done in an extension of his grace. But as we read in verse 9, and plainly it says, "For they did not continue in his covenant, and he showed no concern for them." The problem was not the covenant, but the infidelity of the people. And we see that there's a great cause and effect that happens when we fail to the covenant promises. When God rejected them and he turned away, in the Old Testament, Israel resulted in military defeat and vast destruction of their society. If salvation meant deliverance of slavery in Egypt, it means that rejection of God meant return to bondage through the Babylonian captivity. The blame for the covenant fell squarely upon the unfaithful people. And yet the point of the passage is to show the inadequacy of the old covenant. The main problem was not that it lacked grace, but that it was an external administration of salvation. It did not require or did not convey the inward power needed to its fulfillment, to demand of the people. And in this respect, we're going to find out that the new covenant is better and can succeed where the old one failed. You see, because the new covenant works internally. It transfers with those who come through God through it. As we see at the new covenant, it comes with the power of promises that will never be broken at all. So let me talk about these promises that we have in the new covenant. Let's unpack them for a moment. The first promise is the Spirit's transforming work. As in verse 10, it says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them upon their hearts." In the old covenant, God gave the people his law. But that covenant did not give them the ability to receive it, to love it, or to keep its demands. In Romans 8:3, the Apostle Paul says, "The weakness of human nature compromised the old covenant law." And this is why the relationships between God and his people were broken. But in the new covenant, God makes provision for this, for human weaknesses, promising to give the law and to place it within us. This points to the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus sent him to his own. 2 Corinthians 3 provides a parallel promise to Hebrews 8. And there Paul also contrasts the old covenant's external work to the internal work of the new covenant, using the same metaphor of tablets of stone in contrast to the tablets on our hearts that God has written. This chapter concludes with the explanation of how that takes place. And namely, in that believers in Christ are being transformed into his likeness through his glory, which comes to the Lord who is in the Holy Spirit. You see, Hebrews 8:10 tells us something important about saving faith. "I will put their law into their minds and write it upon their hearts." There is a progression here, beginning with reason and moving to the heart. "I will place," or "I will give my law into their minds," God says. But the point is that he will provide for us an understanding of his word, not done on our own. But it's not enough. That's not enough. He also says, "I will write my law on their hearts," in contrast to the old covenant administration, which was externally written on hearts of stone. And the new covenant is applied by God to the hearts of men and women, the work of the Holy Spirit. Michael Williams, in his book, As Far as the Curse is Found, writes this. In this, he writes that Jeremiah depicts the new covenant as unilaterally imposed. He writes this. He shows that in the new covenant, the emphasis falls upon God's sovereign intention to effect the goal of his redemptive plan. There's no talk of Israel's covenant obligation. It says, if you look through this passage, it says, I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be their God, and finally, I will forgive, and I will remember their sins no more. Our relationship with Christ is not based upon our good works, based upon what we do in the covenant promise, our ability to keep the law. It's based upon Christ, who has sealed that for us. This is the very gospel. There's nothing that we can do to earn the covenant promises on our own. The simple promise of God's inward work makes the new covenant better. Because when we stumble and we fall, we still know that God is working his faithfulness in us to give us a heart to obey. This is what it means that God is doing this in us, and through faith in Christ, we are saved under the new covenant. For it is God who works in you, both to do his will and to work for his pleasure. You see, genuine saving grace or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ will always affect our affections. Otherwise, our faith is not part of the new covenant. He's working in us and through us to be more obedient. And we can take great hope in that, that there's never a day that doesn't go beyond the Lord's understanding. We also don't have to live in fear. This great promise allows us that we will be reminded that we will never be disowned, that we'll never be separated when we are unfaithful. Perhaps some of you have had a week, and you said, you know what, I have not been faithful to the Lord this week. Maybe if you're fearful of the Lord breaking that promise, you would walk in fear. But we don't walk in fear. We can walk in great comfort and promises, knowing that the Lord is active and working in us and through us to be more in his image. There's great hope that he's not breaking that promise. It's based upon what the Lord has done on our behalf. So if you find yourself struggling, and some of you do, you find yourself struggling and you think the last thing I want to do is run to the Lord. Like maybe he's going to judge me or I'm going to be judged in some way. But there's great hope, even when you stumble, that we can run to the Lord, remember and reminding ourselves that he's working in us and he continues to love us through his covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another promise that we have from his text is the forgiveness of sins. He says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This promise is the great climatic basis for the new covenant superiority. John Owen writes this, this is the great fundamental promise and grace of the new covenant. The first necessary thing is the free pardon of our sin. The promise has two parts, both of which are lovely and good. And the first is that God will forgive our wickedness. Jeremiah foresaw that he looked forward to the future, that Jesus would come and die upon the cross and forgive us of our sins. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, says the Lord. Now here's what's interesting. It's an interesting image here. Let me show you to this in antiquity here. The word merciful is the root of the word used in the description of the mercy seat. If you know anything, the mercy seat sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the place where the high priest would come and he would bring the sacrifices for the atonement of the people. The high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, into their inner sanctum, where the golden cherubim rested on top of the Ark of the Covenant. There was God's throne from which he looked down upon the Ten Commandments, in which he kept the Ark. The high priest, representing all the sinfulness and wickedness of the people, they would, according to God's law, he must have been struck down if he didn't carry a sacrifice with him. And so he brought blood of the sacrifice to atone for the people. The blood was poured upon the mercy seat so that God would look down and no longer saw the transgression of the law, but the blood of the sacrifice atoned for the sins of the people. He saw the blood of the Lord. The blood was poured upon the mercy seat, and that debt was paid in full. And this is how God forgives our sins, by the blood of a spotless sacrifice. Jeremiah looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, was identified by John the Baptist with these very words. Behold, the Lamb of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Every week we are reminded of this very reality when we come to the Lord's table. In just a moment, I'm going to come and I'm going to say, this is new covenant in Christ's blood poured out for us. We are reminded every week of the great news of the gospel. Every week we come and we are reminded that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Every week we are reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ when we partake of the bread and drink of the cup. This new covenant is in my blood. Every week we are reminded of the very promises that God gives to us, that He finds mercy in our sins, that they have been covered. If all we did every week was come to the table, it would be a beautiful thing, because we are reminded of the great promises that we have in Christ. And here's how it gets even better. Not only that our mercies shows mercy, our sins have been forgiven, but He also tells us that He remembers them no more. That He will take them away. That He will never remember our sins. They have been forgotten. It says, what difference it makes in the relationship. God says, I will remember it no more. He has put away our sins and all the dreadful things that He has done. Our Psalm 103:12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions. Right? The infinitely far. And we may ask the question, how can God forgive us of our sins? How can He remember that? But He remembers it because of what is done, because we've been forgiven through Christ. Our sins have been taken away as far as the east is west. They will never be remembered by Christ. It's this kind of grace that allows Christians to overcome sin and guilt, to walk in the boldness that we have in Christ. It's the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the reminder that He will remember them no more that allows us to walk in the freedom and the obedience in response to the promises that we have in Christ. But all of this is culminated in one final promise. The promise that I will be their God. Again, there's two parts. He says that I will be their God and you will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. This promise also has two distinct features to it. The first of which, God's purpose is to know our God. Andrew Murray writes this, personal and direct fellowship with God, this is the crowning blessing of a new covenant. The condition upon such fellowship is holiness, and for which God is holy, and He now writes His law upon our hearts. The threat to being united with such holy God is our sin, but His promise is to forgive those and to entirely take those away through Jesus Christ. Therefore, this crowning blessing can be given and received. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He is our God. And that is His promise that will stick with us forever. They will know me from the least of these to the greatest. And this promise is an affirmation from God's purchased and betrothed people, each one of them, and to all of them, their acknowledgement that He is their Lord. I love how Revelation 21:2-3 says it this way. I saw in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God will be with them as their God. What a beautiful picture and a reminder of the promises in the new covenant that He is our God and we are His people. And that promise will never be broken. When we live by faith in Christ Jesus, when we've been saved by grace and we have Him as our Lord and Savior, that will never be taken away. There's nothing we can do. We are reminded of those great promises that he will never sever those. One of the things that I love about this passage and about this covenant and about the promise, about how the Lord looks at us, is a reminder of weddings. I don't know how many of you like weddings. I love weddings. They're fun. One of the joy I always have is when the bride is walking down the aisle and the groom is standing here and he looks upon his bride with such joy. She is clothed in white with her white gown, and she's a sign of purity and beauty. And her husband looks at her with pride and love. And they celebrate that day. And the next day, though, as the wife goes and she changes clothes and it acts like a normal routine, puts those clothes away, and she acts normal and goes through life. But here's what is a great illustration. But how we see the bride just for that one day, right? Everybody comes and looks at the bride on that one day, is how Jesus Christ sees us every day in the new covenant. This is what the covenant's about, a loving relationship sealed and consummated by the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Through the blood of Christ, we are given a robe of righteousness, and we are clothed in it every single day. There will never be a divorce from God, for in the new covenant made by God, he says, so long as we are on this earth and into eternity, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We will know him and acknowledge him as Lord and God, and we will follow him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, renewed by the holiness and drawn in by him through his Holy Spirit. And we will be forever a bride, shining white, clothed in whiteness, because of the new covenant that we have in Christ. He has accomplished it, and we can cling to those promises now and forever. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your promises. What a great reminder, even now as we are about to come to the table and we're about to take and eat the bread and drink the cup, of the new covenant promises that how we have been, through your mercy, have been saved and washed and renewed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, I pray that we would cling to these promises every day, remembering that it is your work in us and your through us that we can have eternal hope. Remembering that you never break your promises for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you now from 1 Corinthians as we are about to come to the table. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered.